curious for some of you. When you were younger, what did you think heaven was going to be like? Just shout some things out. Curious. What did you think heaven was going to be like? Yeah, Hector, anybody, yeah, go for it. Cloudy and angels, great. What are some other things?
Lots of gold.
Gold! All right, come on, some other responses.
Ice cream.
Oh my gosh! You, okay. Ice cream, okay. So, when I was younger, anything else?
Grapes.
Grapes? Grapes, ice cream. No, I'm not judging, because wait till you hear what I thought. Someone was going to be like, singing! Okay, so when I was younger, I thought that heaven was going to be like a mansion on a cloud, and just for me. And inside this mansion would be a beautifully polished indoor basketball court, because I love playing basketball. And in the kitchen, there would be a soft-serve ice cream machine, because I love soft-serve ice cream. And when I was younger, I was really mesmerized by pulling the lever and watching ice cream come out, you know? And that was just, I don't know, fascinating to me, and I thought that heaven would have something like that. So thanks for those who shared, because it's very vulnerable, because when I look back as a kid and I think of what heaven was going to be like, you know, I'm a little embarrassed, because I didn't even mention God or people, which are now two of probably the most important things for me when I think about heaven on earth. So last week I was really struck by what Pastor Phil said when he recounted a comment that he heard while he was in Phoenix with other pastors. The comment was, "Why plant and start a multi-ethnic church? It's almost impossible. Don't do it." The comment struck me because I've been reading a lot of books, I've been praying about this question for our church and for the larger American church for a while. And it struck me because on the one hand, the more I dream and I pray about it, about what a multi-ethnic community really means, the more excited I am, because I know this is what heaven, what the kingdom of God will one day look like. This is something that I long to see. And on the other hand, the more that I've waded into ministry and worked with college students on campuses and attempted to talk about justice and the various barriers to true multi-ethnic community, it's been really challenging. And I think in our country, we need to talk about race when we talk about multi-ethnicity. One of the reasons why multi-ethnic community is so hard because we don't talk about race in the pulpit. And politicians have convinced us that race is a political or liberal social issue and not a gospel issue. And today, I have the great honor of sharing a story about the early church in Acts, which Phil just read, that I think as a church, we will revisit time and time again when we run into barriers of what it means to be a multi-ethnic church community. And I pray that the story will give us hope, because the early church dealt with something similar, and they dealt with it in such a way that reflected God's kingdom, or what heaven will look like one day. So let me just, I'm going to just pray for myself again, because, yeah, it's just a lot today. Anyway, Jesus, I just pray you would take words out from my mouth that are not from you. Holy Spirit, would you move and have your way today? Speak to us, God, speak to me about what you want to see in Hartford City Church.
Yes, Lord.
All right, so I'm going to set up the passage for us. We need to talk about some terms. So the first is the difference between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. Jews were already a minority in the Roman Empire. But Hebraic Jews were Jewish people who were born, raised, and lived in Jerusalem. Hellenistic Jews were Jewish people who were scattered from Jerusalem. They basically came from everywhere else except the city. So I have a map that shows kind of where Hellenistic Jewish people might be coming from. So that's Jerusalem, and this is where all the other Hellenistic Jews came from. The Hebraic Jews were kind of seen as the more real Jewish people, and the Hellenistic Jews weren't even seen as such. Some of them were even mixed race. Some of them didn't look like Jewish people. It's kind of like me. So I'm Chinese, but my parents are from Hong Kong. And so if I went back to Hong Kong now, they would see that I'm American. So it's kind of like that, right? So in the city in Jerusalem, many, in their tradition, Jewish families would go back to Jerusalem to pass away in their homeland, right? Like my parents thought about that when they immigrated here to go back to Hong Kong to pass. And so because many families made their way back to Jerusalem, when the men died, there were a lot of widows in the city, a lot of Hellenistic widows in the city. So that's how Acts 6 starts. And if you look in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. So not taking care of widows was a serious injustice in Jewish culture and in God's eyes. And you look in Exodus 22, God says, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." God says in Psalm, "I am a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows." And in Isaiah chapter 1, God calls his people to seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. So Jewish people set up a system to care for, feed, and include widows in their community. And this matter was deeply concerning for the Hellenistic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Just to add to the tension, in Acts 4, if you look at the end of Acts 4, it says that all the disciples who believed in Jesus, they gave their possessions, they sold their land, they sold their property as a way to demonstrate that they were being devoted to Jesus and the church. And when they sold their property and their resources, the church would use the resources to make sure that no one was in need in the church. So this is a very big concern for the Hellenistic Jews, right? They sold their property and their houses to give as an offering to the church, but their widows weren't being fed. And so this was hurting the church community. The other thing is that this overlooked widows was a symptom that revealed a larger problem in the early church. The early church started as a multi-ethnic community. Remember Pentecost in Acts 2, when different people groups who heard the gospel in their language converted, believed in Jesus, and gave their lives to God. And this church was becoming even more of a diverse community. But the Hellenistic Jews had no one in leadership. They had no one in power to advocate for their situation or to make a change. The Hebraic Jews were the 12 apostles in the church. So just like the situation with the overlooked widows and how that was a symptom of a larger problem that was happening in this early church community, the tragic deaths this week of Alton Sterling and Paulette Castro and 100 plus other black men, women, and children in 2016 are symptoms of a larger problem of racism in our society and in our church. Although black people make up 13% of this country's population, they make up 30% of people who die at the hands of police. Alton Sterling and Philando Castile were unjustly murdered by police officers this week. And this was all captured on video. Since the beginning of this country, we were founded upon overlooking black people and native people as human beings made in the image of God. Black people and black communities have been protesting about the unequal and unjust distribution of land, money, resources, healthcare, education, legal action, fair treatment by authorities, and so on, since forever. And their just complaint has been largely dismissed and not taken seriously. And just like the widow situation seeped into the church, the body of Christ, we are not immune to racism. Sometimes I've heard I'm not a racist because I don't say anything explicitly racist, or I'm not part of the KKK. But racism can be defined as prejudice plus power. Prejudice alone is not racism. Every people group has prejudice because we sin and we have stereotypes. But not every group in society has the power to implement these prejudices into laws, into social norms that impact the economy, impact the government, the police, real estate, education, and so on. Racism and the power that has been misused are barriers for us in becoming a multi-ethnic church that reflect God's kingdom. Well, what can we do? And I'm glad the early church, you know, did something, and we can maybe learn from and glean some things from this early church community. And we're still in the first verse, but when the Hellenistic Jews complained, their just complaint was heard, was listened to, and believed by the Hebraic Jews. This feels like a basic first step, but listening to another people group's story requires humility and laying down our rights to be right. So on July 4th, Lecrae, who's a Christian rapper.
All right.
Yeah, Lecrae, right? Got some Lecrae fans in the house. Well, he Okay, well, he posted this picture on his Twitter. He tweeted saying, "This is my family on July 4th, 1776. Wow. He showed a picture of adult and children slaves picking cotton on a plantation. And this became a controversy, even though he was stating a fact that this was the status of his people in America during that time. The tweets from some of his white Christian fans demonstrate how racism has seeped into our church. Some of his fans tweeted that this was unpatriotic, this was divisive, and they were done buying his album. They're not listening to his music anymore. And a practical way to listen to Lecrae would have been to say, I don't fully understand. Can you explain why you posted what you posted, instead of dismissing what he was trying to say? And I think it's extremely exhausting for people who have been protesting for so long that something's not right, just to be dismissed, or worse, critiqued or debated. So the Hebraic Jews not only listened and heard the Hellenistic Jews, the 12 apostles took steps to plan a course of action to rectify the injustice. You probably took the picture down. So they didn't just listen, but they did something, right? So after listening and after we believe a person's story or a group of people's story, we pray, we lament, we mourn. But at some point, there needs to be some action taken to bring restoration to the injustice. So the 12 used their power to gather all the disciples together. And this is incredible, right? Because at this point in the church community, they had thousands of disciples, thousands in this multi-ethnic community. And they gathered the entire church together so that no one was left out. The 12 could have held a secret boardroom meeting where only the Hebraic Jews were to come up with a solution for the whole church to implement. No, all the disciples of Christ in this multi-ethnic community were invited to deliberate on this matter. And this wasn't the most efficient way of handling the situation, but sometimes the most just way, or the way that reflects God's kingdom, isn't the most efficient way. Amen. The 12 said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. I don't know about you, sometimes I read this and I'm like, whoa, 12, are you guys like too prideful to think that it's more spiritual to care about praying and preaching than it is to distribute food to the widows? I think what's happening here is that the 12 see both the ministry of the word, which is feeding the souls, and waiting on tables, feeding people's bodies, as equally important and valuable in the eyes of the Lord. So much so that the 12 took on both of these, if the 12 took on both of these ministries, they would not be as faithful to the Lord in fulfilling their mission as a church. As I mentioned earlier, caring for the widows and justice matter deeply to the Lord, just as much as preaching and praying. But I've heard things like, oh, it's more important to save the soul than it is to save the body. But this way of thinking is dangerous, and I think it leads well-meaning Christians to believe things like, it's okay if your family's hungry all the time and there's no supermarket nearby to buy food, or your people have experienced chronic unemployment, but we've got this church somewhere down here that talks about Jesus saving your soul in order to get to heaven. The 12 could have said something like, let's just preach and pray about the situation of the widows but not do anything about it. And I think, friends, the gospel doesn't work that way. Jesus didn't just die for our souls, he cares for our bodies, because Jesus came in a body, died, and rose again in a body. And God, and that's because God created our bodies to be good, and it is therefore worth saving. And when heaven comes, we have resurrected bodies, not floating souls. And I think this is what the early church understood and wanted their ministries to reflect this. All right, 12 go on to say, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased everyone. The 12 told the church, you choose 7 from among you who are full of the spirit and wisdom. The 2 main qualities of leadership here are that you're full of the Holy Spirit and you have wisdom. We will give you the power to decide what the whole church should do about this injustice, and we will follow your lead on this, so that all of our widows, Hebraic and Hellenistic widows, will have enough food to eat on a daily basis. And this proposal pleased everyone. Isn't this a miraculous statement? I mean, how many of us have been in some awful meetings? I'm at work? I don't know. Town hall meetings? This proposal pleased everyone. And I wonder why that must have been like that. And I think it's because what the 12 decided to do felt right for the church, including the ethnic group that didn't have power yet, the Hellenistic Jews. They believed that this was the right course of action as well. There was a sense of unity, a correct use of power, and justice in this proposal. And the 12 released the power and gave the early church a voice of who they thought were the next generation of leaders for the church. So in verse 5, if you look at me, sometimes we gloss over these names, but these names are so significant, right? So these are the people they chose. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Hermanus, and Nicholas. What's significant? This multi-ethnic church community picked all Hellenistic Jews, the ethnic minority group, to be in charge of the entire system of distributing food to the widows. Nicholas wasn't even Jewish. He's Greek, and he converted to Judaism. Shoot, he wasn't even Jewish. I mean, the 12 didn't disagree or second-guess this decision. Instead, they laid their hands on them.
Amen.
Which meant they had ordained
Amen.
These Hellenistic Jews into spiritual leadership and authority in the church. So, I want to illustrate what's happening in this one verse with a story, because I think it's easy for us to gloss over, and it's hard for us to imagine the significance of what just happened for the early church in terms of power and leadership. The story is called Owning the House, and it's by Kathy Twan McLean. She's someone who works in the same organization I work for. So I want you to imagine with me that all of us in this place have the privilege of owning a house. And when you own a home, you feel comfortable to move the furniture around however you'd like to. You can put your feet up when you watch TV, you can paint your walls, whatever colors you want to paint. You can put up whatever decor you want to put. And when you're hungry, you can make whatever food you want to make, right? But let's say you have a guest come over. The guest comes over and starts moving your furniture around, starts telling you that your food stinks, and you know the color of your wall can be a different shade. Your guests don't do that, right? Because what do? If your guest starts doing that, that's really impolite, right? You probably wouldn't want to invite this person back into your house. I wouldn't. You're like, don't say that, not my walls. So the Hebraic Jews are like the homeowners of the early church, and the Hellenistic Jews are the guests. The Hellenistic Jews did what they were not supposed to do. They complained. Yikes. And they, you know, that's not what we're supposed to do as a guest. Now, Kathy goes on to say, of course, guests can't expect to move the furniture immediately. There's a proving ground for showing competence and a shared mission. Yet too often, those who don't fit the picture of leadership, often ethnic minorities and women, aren't granted access or voice, no matter how much they buy into the mission and show their competence. Too often, voices that speak in a different cultural style can't be heard at all, especially if they are angry or they speak a hard word of truth. That stuff gets filed under, we just don't work well together, or it's a bad cultural fit. And this is where the Hebraic Jews differ than most church leaders who are in positions of power. The 12 noticed what God was doing in the Hellenistic Jews, and they did not dismiss the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Even though the Hellenistic Jews looked different and had other cultural ways to express leadership, prejudice and letting go of this power to empower others did not prevent the Hebraic Jews from seeing what God was doing. They recognized the shared mission, and this did not disqualify them from stepping into power and rightful authority that God had for these 7. Now, Kathy says, I'm realizing that more and more that if you become the owner of a house, you're not only moving stuff inside the house, but sometimes you get to change the house's structure. You get to blow out the walls. You sometimes get to build an addition to the house or rebuild if necessary. You even get the power to sell or move. And she says, I may not like that my husband wants me to build an addition to the house that we can't afford, but he gets to raise the possibility because he owns the house. And because I'm also on the deed and on the mortgage, and he doesn't get to blow out our foundation or our bank account until I agree. And she says, how do I know when I'm a guest, when my concerns and my needs, no matter how persuasively stated, had the same impact as my child's socially awkward friend telling me what color I should have painted my walls? How do I know I'm an owner? When someone has explicitly given me power to bring change, Even though my desire to move a wall may not win the day, at least I got to make the case for it or sway other owners. So the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, they became co-owners of the house by Acts 6. The Hebraic Jews gave the Hellenistic Jews full ownership in the church to help their widows. Not only did this help the widows, but somehow restoring a formerly powerless ethnic minority group into rightful leadership from the Lord was such a witness to the gospel that new believers and even priests submitted their lives to Christ. This story of the early church shows that when power is properly restored and racial and ethnic justice is righted, conversion can really happen. So you look at verse 1 to look at verse 7, there's growth bookended in both of these situations, which is amazing. Yeah, praise God. So not only did the early church grow, but these seven Hellenistic Jews took the early church to the next level.
Yep.
Right? So Jesus proclaimed in Acts 1-8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And guess what? Stephen, the first person to name in this seven, what happens to him? He gets stoned. He's martyred. You read verse 8, starting afterwards. He gets martyred, the first one who's named to run the ministry of distributing food. He dies for the church. What about Philip? What happens to him? He actually goes on to be the first disciple to preach the gospel. So after Stephen gets martyred, the church gets scattered, right? Saul's actually responsible. He watches over the martyr of what happens to Stephen. The church gets scared. They run. They scatter. And Philip goes to Samaria. And he preaches the gospel in Samaria. And then in Acts 8, what does he do? The Holy Spirit sends him to an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch converted and gave his life to Jesus.
Amen.
What would have happened if the Hebraic Jews did not restore this power to the Hellenistic Jews? So church, how do we embody multi-ethnicity for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of more people knowing Christ? Especially during these times when racism is right in our faces and our churches look more like political parties in our country, frankly, than the body of Christ. Well, I want to change something about the house illustration story and say that actually God is the owner of the house.
Amen.
And when we give our lives to Jesus, God makes us co-owners and co-heirs of the mission and of the church. Our co-ownership is entirely dependent on God. Mm-hmm. Our power is entirely given by God. Power is simply the ability God gives us to do anything. But because of our sin and our fallenness, So God makes us co-owners and co-heirs, and power is simply the ability to do something that God gives us. But because of our sin, some people groups have hoarded and misused and taken and kept power from other people. Taking power from people prevents people from being co-owners and co-heirs of God's mission. The problem is that sometimes, for those of us who are in power or have power, we don't want to acknowledge that we have power. And the first step really is to acknowledge that. And because when we are in a sinful world, some of us have misused power. We have inherited more power than other people. And it's really uncomfortable for us to face that. I want to conclude and read from Philippians 2 as an image of what it looks like to deal with our power. Philippians 2 starts with, I'm going to start from verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, in other translations, to be exploited or to grasp or to cling onto. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant or a slave. Jesus, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a human, as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And friends, yeah, I think when we acknowledge we have power, Christ gives us an example of what we do with that. When we follow Christ, he will call us to empty ourselves of any power that isn't from God. He will call us to repent in the ways that we have denied or misused power. And sometimes our obedience may lead us to death, or it will feel like death. But restoring power is restoring the image of God back to people. So I have a question for us, church. Why are we pursuing multi-ethnicity? Is it cool? Is it trendy? Is it the politically correct thing to do right now? Or is this the vision of heaven on earth that our world so desperately longs to see right now? The world longs to know that true justice can happen. The world longs to see power rightly restored, power not abused, and when power is abused, that people would confess that they did wrong and seek the Lord for how to better use power that reflects God's kingdom for the sake of the church and for God's glory. So let's pray together.